and the Omega, says the Lord God, the God who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. Keep that verse in mind as you ponder the story of Tony Bland, a young soccer fan who in 1989 was caught up in an unruly mob and essentially suffocated. And the doctors put him on a ventilator to keep him alive, fed him through IVs, hydration, until his parents finally sued in British courts that these measures be removed so that he might die. In a case that went all the way to the House of Lords, the House of Lords finally granted the parents' request. The ventilator and other technologies were removed, and Tony Bland almost instantly died. But his case raised a series of questions. What does it mean to be allowed to die? What are the medical, legal, moral, religious implications of allowing a life to be ended? And where is God in all of this? You might not face these questions for 30 years. You might face them next week. We have this image of Abraham offered us in the scriptures. Aged, having lived a long and full life, obedient unto God, surrounded by his family, in a moment of peace and tranquility and triumph, breathing his last, and being commended to God, whom he has served all of his days, in the hope that he will be in the house of the Lord forever. It's a beautiful biblical image of death. But in our modern world, the very technology that often allows us to live in and survive very difficult medical challenges, challenges that would have killed us even two decades ago, in such a world, it is often hard to die. Our very technology often makes it difficult for us to die. That issue became to the fore early on in 1968. A Blue Ribbon Harvard panel was given the task of defining that question, when is someone dead? And their conclusion was, you are dead when your brain has ceased activity. Because they recognized that we have technology that allows us to be resuscitated and revived and to keep our heart beating even when our brain has ceased to function. And yet they concluded, when your brain activity has ended, you are dead. That presents us all with some very difficult challenges. Because our loved ones can be put on instruments that keep them alive. And then we're faced with the questions, when do we remove those instruments? And in so doing, are we sentencing our loved one to death? Excuse me. There is a principle that I have given to many of you when you've asked me this very question in real life situations. And the principle is this. Our modern machinery often gives us the illusion of choice. In other words, when our loved ones are hooked up to machines that are keeping them alive, we wonder, if we remove those, are we taking their life? And the answer is no. We are simply ratifying a decision that their bodies have already made. 30 years ago, our loved one would have already been dead. But our modern technology gives us the illusion that we're making the choice of life and death. No. Their bodies have already made those choices. We're simply allowing those decisions to be ratified. So many families struggle with guilt. Am I killing grandma? Am I taking daddy's life and I remove these machines? No. You are simply ratifying decisions their bodies have already made. You've just been given the illusion of choice. Their bodies have already made the decision. There's a second principle that I share with families all the time, because these are real life issues. The second principle is this: what makes a measure a heroic measure, what makes a technology a heroic technology, is not the sophistication of the technology. It is the situation in which it is used. What makes a measure heroic or not is not the sophistication of the technology. It's the situation in which it's used. When Tony Bland's ventilator was removed, his IVs taken out, he died. But many of you have had heart bypass surgery, and you were on a ventilator. You were fed with IVs. The very technology that was heroic in his situation, it was not heroic in yours. It is standard medical procedure. How does this play out in real life? Ms. Jones at 85 goes for open heart surgery. She comes out of it successfully. They put her on a ventilator. They feed her through IVs. She comes off of that and then almost immediately suffers a small stroke. They put her back on the vent. They feed her through IVs. They sedate her heavily so her body can rest. But she has a living will that says no heroic measures are to be used, and her family is angry at the doctors for contravening Ms. Jones's wishes. But the medical community is simply using the tools at hand to allow Ms. Jones's body to heal. The technology is simply allowing her to go toward wholeness. There's nothing heroic about it. Now, if she suffers a massive stroke that causes severe cerebral damage, then that same technology is now heroic, and they can remove those in accordance with her wishes. But what makes technology heroic or not is not its sophistication, but the situation. Every adult in here needs a living will, an advanced directive that gives guidance to your family and to your physicians in times of crisis. You may not face it for 30 years, you might face it next week. I can't tell you how many times over the last 25 years a 90-year-old parishioner has suffered a heart attack and the doctors are getting ready to do to her what they would do to a 35-year-old. And I was able to give them a living will that said, no, she has asked that those kind of heroic measures not be taken. Your advance directive, your living will, can guide your family and your physician in times of crisis. And if you live alone, then you need to make sure your best friend or your children or your doctor or your lawyer or even your pastor has a copy of that living will that can guide people who are dealing with you in medical crisis. Everyone needs one. But Dr. Krimmer, is there a difference, really, between removing a machine that allows someone to die and actively ending their life? Yes, a big difference, a big difference. Where does the water hit the wheel? 54-year-old named Janet Adkins, been diagnosed with early dementia. But she's vigorous enough that she can beat her son in tennis. Romantic enough to go off in a romantic weekend with her husband. But she comes back to seek out Dr. Jack Kevorkian to aid her in taking her life at age 54. Why? Does she not have quality of life? Sure. But she can't always remember her friends' names. Well, duh. She can't always remember to play her piano pieces from memory. And so on the basis of that, she goes to Dr. Kevorkian, who helps her end her life. The state of Michigan said what he did was murder. And they're right. Now, we live in a complicated age, my friends. Are there not situations where doctors do things that ease the patient's suffering but also hasten their demise? Yes. In the medical community, it's called double effect. Someone has congestive heart failure. They're struggling to breathe. Their chest is constricted. They are in obvious distress, and physicians can administer something that palliates their pain and eases their suffering, but also inhibits their respiration and hastens their demise. But that's not actively taking a life. It's simply providing assurance to that patient and to their loved ones that they will not suffer needlessly. But they'll cross the threshold from our presence into God's in a comfortable fashion. There are gray areas, to be sure. But it is important. It is important that we are able to trust our physicians to minister to us, even in situations where we are beyond healing and wholeness. But they can continue to minister to us. And we can trust them. When physicians are given a responsibility to assist us in actively ending our lives, they have violated the very oath that they took when they began their profession, to do no harm. Again, these are tough issues. But I go back to that biblical phrase. Our God says, I am the Alpha, I am the Omega, the God who is, who was, and is to come. In other words, perhaps you and I receiving a diagnosis that seems painful, that puts stress on our family, maybe we might be tempted to take Janet Adkins' way out. When I had the flu last week, if you had offered me a loaded gun, I might have taken it. But the truth is, life is God's gift. It's God's gift in its beginning and in its end. From God we come and to God we go. And when someone who is dying is surrounded by people and organizations like hospice that assure them they will receive the medical and psychological and spiritual and emotional support they need, they don't have to have that immature wish to end it all quickly. But rather they can recognize that dying is a part of the whole process of living. And even as we take leave of our life, we can do so in conversation with God. Some of the most powerful witnesses that I have ever experienced is witnessing the faith of dying people who have taken their dying like a cross, and in their passing gave testimony to the providence of God in their life. Those kind of people with that kind of faith, that they come from God and are going to God, they can remind all of us that our dying is just a part of the process of the gift of life. And it's all in conversation with the divine. These aren't abstract issues for me. I have two 90-year-old parents, one with dementia, one racked by diabetes. My wife, Melissa, has a 97-year-old father. We know, perhaps in coming days, in coming months, certainly within coming years, we face tough decisions. Decisions where the answers aren't always clear. But this is clear. It is God who has given us life. It is God from whom we come. It is God to whom we go, our Alpha and our Omega. And that God promises us His Spirit of guidance to make tough choices in a difficult world. And so we go on in faith. May we pray together. God of grace and goodness, we live our faith in the real world, not in a world removed from the grit and the sweat and the tears and the blood of real life. May your eternal truths guide us each day as we seek to apply your love and your wisdom. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.